Okay, let's look at this. We got Jeroboam and Rehoboam's reigns coming to an end, and the kings that take their place, their sons, and some interesting things, I think, in all their lives. So let's pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abshalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father." Okay, let's pause there. A couple things that are, I think, helpful if you're new to the Bible. When you see Israel mentioned and Judah mentioned, you know, I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence. When we're seeing Israel, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes. So when you see that little landmass of Israel, you know, 200 miles north to south, about 90 miles wide, we're talking about the northern section, okay? That's Israel. They are under a certain government currently in our reading. Judah is the southern part, Jerusalem, capital city of Judah, and there's only two tribes, Benjamin, Judah, okay? I want to throw that out there. We're introduced to this Abijam, grandson, actually, of David, son of Rehoboam. He steps in, and he's got a short reign. Very short reign. We're told that his mother was named Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. That seems to be the proper spelling of Absalom. You know him. The one who caused an uprising, tried to stir the hearts of the people away from King David, and ultimately is hung by his own quite beautiful hair. Vindication. You know, sometimes what seems to be our biggest strength ends up being the thing that takes us out, right? There's a lot of lessons in the life of Absalom. Well, understand, guys, that this lady, Maacah, was the daughter of Absalom. What was her life like? Have you ever thought about that? She grew up in a home where her daddy tried to steal the nation away from the king, and her daddy ended up dead. Think about that. And certainly outwardly, I'm sure there was an act of allegiance to the king after God had kind of brought this thing to nothing. But what was actually spoken of in the home? Have you ever wondered about that? What did mommy say about daddy and his plight and his end? Was mommy still loyal to daddy? And, you know, daddy should have been king and that wicked David. Who knows? But we know one thing. Maacah grew up, this little daughter, and started a family of her own. And whatever she instilled in her son was wicked. It was no different than the idolatrous practices of Rehoboam before him. And you got to wonder, don't you, as you see parents and you see moral failure and as you see kids being shaped mostly by their parents, let's just face it, there's some things wrong in this family. There's some dysfunction. And what you see is that dysfunction playing out for generations to come. I don't know, the responsibility of a parent is huge, isn't it? I guess that's what I'm getting at. I certainly have that on my heart all the time, man. As I know, these little three sons of mine are staring at me all the time. It's freaky, isn't it? Come on, guys, honestly. To live your life in the spotlight, and I'm not talking about this one, I'm talking about the one in your home, does it ever just freak you out to know that those little kids are watching you, every little move? They're even posturing themselves like you. I catch my little boy doing that a lot. I'll look over, and he's looking at me, and his thumbs are in his belt loops, and you know, he's just trying to be like daddy. You know, that can be a good thing if daddy keeps his head on straight and follows Jesus. But man, when daddy blows it and that filters into my son, that's tragic. It's a good reminder for me. Thought I'd pass it on. I hate keeping conviction to myself. Well, it tells us in verse 3, just to make it clear, that he walked in all the sins of his father, all the idolatrous and pagan practices, selfishness, lewd living, learned it from his dad. And his heart, it tells us, was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father, that is the one he came from ultimately, grandfather in his tents. What's that mean, guys? Did David have a perfect moral heart? Well, if you know the life of David, then the answer is clearly no. David was no perfect man. He had multiple wives. He was out murdering a guy, you know, vicariously through his general, one of his mighty men. He's having a sexual relationship with a woman he was not married to. The result was a child. Now, David was no perfect guy, and that'll come up. But one thing, in hindsight of David's life, that God speaks through the scriptures, is that his heart was perfect toward him. In that, one of the things that David never did, church, is give his heart away to another god. He stayed in love with God, faithful to God, refused to ever bow down to any false god or false belief system as king. Now, he had a chapter in his life where he morally failed. Guess what? You have those chapters too. I have those chapters, don't we? But that doesn't necessarily indicate that our heart is not right with the Lord. You know, you can have failure in your life, and your willingness to be forgiven and broken and yielded to the Lord is enough for God to continue to use you and show you favor. Isn't that amazing? Isn't the mercy and grace of God an amazing thing? I'm not at all suggesting we need to lower the standard to move anything away from holiness at all. But all I'm saying is that God says about this man, his heart was perfect toward me. That is, he loved me. He admitted his failure. He owned it. And that's the deal, right? When we own our sin, instead of in our pride saying, I didn't do anything wrong, I ain't hurting anybody. That's the part where God says, psst. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's what you see in the life of David. All the dark chapters are there, but in the end, he loved his Lord, and he was willing to own his sin. Sad, though, isn't it? Look what it says here in verse 4. For David's sake did the Lord God give him a lamp, that is, Abijam. He gave him a place of leadership for David's sake. And he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, He gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to set his son up after him and to establish Jerusalem, and then back to David. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save, that is to say, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, but I got that underlined in mine. Because you know what? As much as David loved the Lord and as much as he was a man after God's own heart, there's that account. You know, he can't shake it. Especially because he's in a position of leadership, right? All of his days, even in hindsight, the Holy Spirit reminds us there was that tragic moment in David's life where he ordered the death of an innocent man. Tried to cover up this pregnancy by murdering the husband. Tragic. What's the principle, guys? We can be forgiven of our sins. And from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, they're gone. They're invisible. We rejoice in that. But then there's the earthly reality that even though we're forgiven from our sins, we still got to deal with the consequences, don't we? We still make the damage. We still have to own all the wreckage that our sin causes. What you reap, you sow. And may that be a lesson to us. May that keep us in a place of seeking God and humility. And I've done things in my life that I know are gone, forgiven. But you know what? I still have to hang my head and deal with them. They still set something into motion that, you know, on this side of eternity, got to own. May the Lord lead us. May he keep us from sin. That's the principle. Verse 6. It tells us that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. That's Abijam's life. By Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they're talking about the north and the south, once again, of the Holy Land, the people of Israel. War. War between God's people. Sad thing, isn't it? Guys, it's sad because consider the resources that are wasted, the energy that is wasted, the precious time that is wasted among God's people when we go at war with one another. All that time and energy and resources could be used to fight the battle we're supposed to be engaged with, and that is the battle for souls, right? The battle against the devil, the god of this world, little g. But we waste a lot of resources, guys, just competing with each other, fighting with each other, spreading lies about each other. Man, it must break God's heart. Have you considered that lately? What does it look like to God when he looks down on this earth to blood-bought children of his, and we are at each other's throats, tearing each other's down, tearing each other's churches down? What does that look like to our Lord in heaven? You ever consider that? Or have you recently considered that? And I've mentioned this before, man. when we all get to heaven and we stand with the people that we fought with, instead of we should have been standing with them, I'm personally convinced that at least the first 5 minutes of heaven is going to be an awkward place. You know, hey, you know, here we are for eternity, brother. I'm telling you, man, sad that God's people don't settle our wars and fight the real battle. Pray that that happens. Pray that that happens in our community. That's revival, by the way. Verse 7 tells us the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept, or that is the old English for died, with his fathers. And they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Asa is going to be a breath of fresh air, right? If you've ever read through the kings of Israel, every once in a while, you get to a cat like Asa, where you read it and you're like, oh, well, check it out, watch this. It says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And there an applause going on. As David, his father. Okay, Maacah, I understand this is actually the grandmother of Asa. If you don't know, mother, father, they're used as just simply the patriarch, the one over me. Often father and mother are used in the Old Testament, and it actually means, you know, tribal elder, grandfather, whatever the case may be, grandmother in this case. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, guys. And isn't that what matters in the end, right? Can't always impress people, can you? You can't always prove to people that your heart is sincere, that you're genuine in your actions. But you know what? Ultimately, who really cares? Because ultimately, when your life is observed and analyzed, as long as it can be said of you and me, that guy, that gal did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, case closed, right? Isn't that what matters ultimately? I pray that's the motivation that's driving us. Lord, lead me, you know, personally. Let's see the actions of this man that caused him to be commended in this way. It tells us in verse 12, first thing he does as he takes the throne is take away the Sodomites out of the land. And he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also, Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Okay, let's look at that, guys. There's some things I want to share here before we just blast through this. First thing he does is deal with some very real sin in his land. Because he's in a position of leadership, a monarchy was what Israel was under at that point. The king could make edicts and rules and hold the nation to them, and he indeed did. And the first thing he does is outlaw sodomy in his land. It was bringing the culture down. It was certainly a growing issue where family was being attacked, where these idolatrous sodomites, and if you don't know what a sodomite is, it is a homosexual, growing number of them in the nation of Israel, and the first thing the king does is remove them from the country. Certainly we're living in different days, guys. We're living under a different dispensation, I believe that. We are living in the age of grace. God's standard doesn't change. We don't view sin any differently. We don't tolerate sin. But the way we deal with the sodomite of our day is we call them to repentance, just like any other sinner, just like the bank robber or the murderer or the rapist. We call them to the same standard that we hold ourselves to. And very important. In this day and age, very different arrangement that God had, removes them from the land, takes them out, and removes all the idols that his fathers had made. He just goes on a righteous wrecking spree. Don't you like that? Is there something in you that stirs, guys? He loves his Lord. He wants loyalty to God. He wants purity and worship again. And he just goes through Judah, tearing little shrines up. A good king. That's a man who understands, listen, I got to reclaim this ground for the Lord. I got to destroy the things that are stealing people's hearts away, that are holding people in bondage. And you know what? Again, we're living in different days, guys. I wouldn't encourage going out and bombing abortion clinics and bombing government buildings or anything like that. But we still have a call, I believe, to attack and wreck and destroy the things that are holding our countrymen hostage. We do it differently. Before I look at the specifics on that, would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1? I want this ministry method to be ingrained in us here at this church, because we live in a very politically correct climate, and unfortunately, that thinking has poisoned the church, where we are scared to death to offend anybody because we think it's wrong and it's evil. But I would suggest, if we don't offend sinners, they will never come to Christ. Consider that. If we never say the truth and we never attack false belief systems, I'll share how to attack those. Love is important. But if we don't tear those things down and deal with the ideologies and the misconceptions and the false doctrine that hold people in the dark, we'll never be able to disciple anybody, guys. One of the verses that are important to me as a pastor, right here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Help me to see this, or see this with me. It says, "See, I have this day set thee," this is God talking to Jeremiah the prophet, "I've set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms." What's the specific charge? To root out, notice, to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. I like that. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. And then, and only then, to build and to plant. Do you guys see that? We can't build and we can't plant as pastors, as ministers. We can't do anything for our community until we deal with, I would suggest, even aggressively, the things that are holding our people, our community, in the darkness. If we don't pull down and tear down and address lies and hypocrisy and deceitful doctrines, we can't get anywhere. And you can't get the cart before the horse, guys. I think a lot of times we go at ministry just trying to build and plant, and we're trying to disciple somebody who's not saved. And they still have these very wrong ideas about God. They still have these very wrong ideas about man and the nature of man being, you know, naturally good, evolution. I think we need to do our job, guys, and till up that ground and throw those rocks out and get that fertile soil. And sometimes, you know what, that takes being offensive. We don't go out of our way to offend people. You understand the difference, right? But the truth offends, doesn't it? It really does. The truth is offensive. So with that in mind, and I just want to share that with you, would you turn, just I'm going to pursue this a little longer, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's talk about our warfare and the weapons that our Lord has given us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says this to the Corinthians, but he's saying it to us too. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." You hear that, brothers? We're here in our physical frames. We're on this side of eternity. But the battle that we're called to is not a physical battle. It's not a fleshly battle. I say that to the brothers specifically because sometimes it's the men that resort to carnal tactics first and foremost. For example, you got a guy in your neighborhood who's dealing drugs and selling drugs to kids and teenagers, and death is the result of it. Makes you mad as a dad, doesn't it? Just to know that there are those there that are just stealing the hearts of kids away, bringing them into bondage. You know, if you're anything like me, which I certainly wouldn't wish that on anybody, but sometimes in your mind you think as a man, you know what that kid needs? He needs a beating. He needs someone to take him in the woods and thrash him, set him straight. He won't be selling drugs in my neighborhood anymore. Don't you think that way as a man sometimes? I know what that guy needs. He needs a woodshed revival. I think that way. I ain't gonna lie. There's times where, honestly, I think I'm convinced that that is the solution. Spank that punk, mama. You know, you know what I'm talking about. And you know what? There might be a time for that. There might be. It might be a time for, punishment, the law being involved. There might be a time for, daddy to get the belt out. I believe that with all of my heart. If you work for DHS, I have very powerful friends. Anyway, ultimately, guys, the war that we fight is not a war after the flesh. Ultimately, we're not going to win this war with force and with belts and with guns and with brute strength. We're just not. If we're going to win the war we're called to, guys, we have to fight on a spiritual level, ultimately. And it's important for us Christian men especially to remember that. That is not our first reaction as men. It's not my first reaction as a man. Good reminder for me. He goes on to explain what he means. Look at this in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Here it is again, guys. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Did you hear that? Did you read that the way I did? God in heaven has given us, brothers, sisters, weapons. Isn't that cool? We got an arsenal, guys. We got an arsenal. We got weapons to use in this war that we're called to, a war over souls. They're not carnal weapons, but don't think because they're not carnal, they're not bombs and guns and daggers and knives, don't think for a second that they're inferior weapons. Can't you think that way? Well, we just love people at our church. All we have, that song, man, that song, and don't be upset with me, that song that has ruined so many young church boys, the song that suggests, I may never march in the infantry and ride on the cavalry, but I'm in the Lord's army. You're almost teaching little boys, you got this lame battle that you're called to. You can never actually fight and do anything radical for God. I think it instills some disappointment in a lot of young men. No, there's a real battle, guys, a real war. And yeah, our weapons might not be guns and bombs in this particular battle, but they're mighty. You understand that? Mighty. Unbelievable might can you attain through God. And here's the end result, guys. If you take advantage of the weapons that God provides, we can see strongholds like drug addiction, sexual sin, perversion, thievery, adrenaline. I mean, there's all kinds of things that hold people, false belief systems. We can see those things explode and people walk away free with the weapons that we've been given. Isn't that cool to think about? I've seen it. You've seen it. I've seen people walk away from the stronghold of addiction to love God and even be used radically by Him. That's amazing to me. It's an awesome thing. Casting down imaginations. That's not saying, I just imagine brighter days. Imagination, that is false images. Idolatry is ultimately what's being suggested there. A false understanding of who God is. The weapons that God has given us can destroy all those false conceptions. And every high thing that exalts itself against God, even the knowledge of God, even governments, even belief systems. So let's talk about that before we go back to our study in 1 Kings. What are these weapons, guys? I've been thinking about this in preparation for tonight. I can think of four, definitely. If you're a note taker, you might want to write it down. But I think the first weapon that God has given us for sure is the sword of the Spirit, right? The Word of God. If you understand Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God is listed, there is one offensive weapon in that list, and it's the sword of the Spirit. It is amazing how you just share the Word of God with an individual or individuals and change happens. Is that an amazing thing or what? You just share God's Word, and it, like we read this morning, it cuts to the heart. And change happens, life changes, a new heart even. That's a weapon, guys. And maybe we need to be reminded, Christians, myself included, that the more we quote the Scripture and not our opinion and not what we have found in Christianity, maybe we'll see more fruit. I really believe that. I've been guilty of just trying to sell myself. That's my witness. Look at the new me. Don't you want to be like the new me? And the truth is, the people that you're sharing with are going, who do you think you are, dude? But as soon as you get yourself out of it and you start sharing Jesus and sharing the scriptures, it's amazing the power of God's word, truthfully. That's one weapon God's given us. What about reason? Do you understand God has given us the weapon of reason? To reason with people, to provide evidence. That is a weapon that you see all through the book of Acts. Over and over again, you see the apostles reasoning with people in the scriptures, laying out proof, laying out evidence. That's a powerful weapon if you've done your homework and you know how to use it. Love is absolutely a weapon. You can love somebody, brothers and sisters, right out of darkness, right into the kingdom of light. It's amazing to me how powerful love is, truthfully. I'm not trying to be sappy tonight. I'm not talking about we are the world love. I'm talking about really loving somebody and serving them and showing them that they're important to you, loving them and winning their heart relationally. That can defuse a whole lot of misconceptions about God's people and the church. And that's a mighty weapon. All right, the fourth one, I bet you know what it is. I bet it's on the tip of some of your tongue, right? Come on, shout it out, guys. What's the fourth obvious weapon that God has given us? That's it, man. Prayer. Prayer is mighty, especially that private prayer where nobody's around except your Father in heaven. Those passionate, real intercessory prayers on behalf of others. Certainly there's a benefit in coming together and praying corporately, but I maintain most of our prayers should be private. That's what Jesus taught, alone with the Lord. And I'm telling you, God answers prayer, real prayer. I pray you consider that. Back to the reign of Asa there in 1 Kings 15. I realize I took a detour. Don't typically do that. I usually stick to the script. But I really do believe, guys, there's something to this going after the things that are deceitful in our culture, however the Lord may lead you. But that's the first thing that Asa is known for. The second thing tells us that he held his mother to the same standard that he held his entire country. No favoritism among Asa. Don't you love that? I realize in this context it's actually his grandmother. He held his Grammy to the same standard he held his neighbor. He said, guess what, Graham? You have idols in your backyard. You got your own little private shrines and no exceptions. This is the standard of God. I'm coming to your house, Granny, and I might have a chocolate chip cookie or two, but I'm wrecking your shrines. Isn't that awesome? Think about that, guys. That is why God can look at that man and say, that man is a man of integrity. That is a good king. I believe that's necessary, guys. You know, the very, very real temptation in all of our lives is to deal a standard to everybody else, but when it comes to our own, we pad the blows, we coddle, we compromise. I've seen it in parenting, right? You know, you would point out the flaws of another teen, but don't you talk about my baby. You know what I mean? I've seen Christian leaders divide over the sin of their teenagers. I've seen churches split because of issues among pastors' kids, truthfully. There's something about rose-colored glasses, man, in parents that's dangerous. We're vulnerable as parents. And I determined a long time ago that when it came to my kids, my wife and I have talked a lot about this because we've seen this up close. You know, there's a time when we really need to trust the people that love us and are looking at my family from an outside perspective. We need to trust them. They're not out to get our kids. And there's a time when, you know what, because I have love and because I'm with this kid every day, I might not see it the way you do. And I hope you have friends like that where even when it hurts and it stings, you say, all right, you know, I'm going to address that. I trust you. I know you don't hate me and you're not trying to, you know, stir up trouble. Believe me, I believe in protecting my sons. I believe in standing with them. I'm not going to expose their failures. You understand the difference. But we need to hold even the closest people to us to the same biblical standard if we're going to impress the Lord in the end. Very important. Certainly Asa did. However, it's interesting, isn't it? It says, he destroys the idols in the groves, these little parks that were groomed to honor these idols. He burnt them in the brook Kidron. He really went ballistic on these things. But it says in verse 14, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now, he loved God. We're not talking about a motive or sin. But you know what we're talking about is a simple case where a man was convicted to move in a certain direction, and guess what? He didn't follow through. He didn't finish what he started. That's convicting to me. I don't know how many ministries or how many things I've heard from God and started to do, you know, share my vision and my heart with my friends and go real strong for a while. But you know what? At the end, I dropped the ball and got busy and neglected and walked away and, you know, just didn't see the thing to the end. You know, that's a check against us, guys, whenever that happens. To be people who finish what we start, to finish the ministries that God has laid on our heart. There are times when ministries come to an end. You know, I'm at a point with a high school group. I'm about to step away from that and take on the junior high group and try to see some other people minister to those high school kids. I got another month or so that I'm committed to going there on Tuesday nights, but I've prayed and sought the Lord, and I'm determined to stand with my kid, Dylan. He's in junior high, and to me it seems right that I would minister to him and his peers, and you know, there's a lot of work to do among those 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, a lot of investment, and I'm going to hand that baton over to young Dave and Lacey and Steve and Mormeal, Jeff and Tina. Watch them minister to those high school kids as I, you know, begin to do something else. Ministries come to an end. I think it's important that we're led by the Lord. But make sure we finish well. Make sure we go all the way to the end so that you can go to bed at night and know with a good conscience, Lord, I did it. I finished my course. I did what you called me to do. Unfortunately, Asa couldn't always say that. Unfortunately, Aaron Dudley can't always say that. Very thankful for his grace. Verse 15, and he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Okay, what's going on here? First thing we're told, guys, is that Asa, no doubt, loot is gained and attained through these battles and wars as villages are conquered, as battlefields are left abandoned and goodies are laying around. They're collected, and Asa brings these treasures and he gives them to God, which is important, right? We sang it tonight. The trophies, the rewards that you and I gain as we go through life serving God, we throw them at his feet. That's what you see in the heart of Asa. He doesn't start stockpiling gold and silver. Look at my trophies. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my ordination certificate on my wall, or whatever the case may be. Asa is under the mindset, Lord, however you use me, whatever I gain in service to you, I'm going to give it back to you. It's worship. That's worship, guys. Real quick, if you're new to God and the Bible, what does it mean to worship? I kind of throw that word out there kind of loosely. You understand, to worship means you attribute value to something. You're attributing value, hopefully, to the Lord as we worship him by your statement. I really believe that's what worship ultimately is. It is making a statement to God that he is valuable to you, the most valuable, that you love him. It's not just song. That's not the only way we worship. I believe we can worship God by our work ethic. That's one of my favorite ways to worship God personally, is just to work really hard and to show the Lord, I'm so thankful for the family that you've given me. I'm so thankful for a back. I'm thankful for work and the opportunity to make money. I'm telling you, we Christian men need to regain, I believe, I realize I'm talking to Down East Mainers, I get it, but we need to do that, guys, for the glory of our King, because you know what? Do you know Christian men have the reputation of being lazy? Do you know that in our world? Do you know most of the Christian men that I've worked with are lazy? I've worked with a lot of Christian men over the years. I was in full-time ministry, and some of the laziest humans I've ever met wear Jesus on their forehead. And you know, and they almost use, I got to witness, I got to talk for God, as an excuse to stop production, truthfully. I've seen it. And I personally think the best time to share Jesus, if you're part of a crew or part of a group, I think it's during smoke break. Personally, I had this one job, man, where I refused to talk during the clock. I was paid by the hour. I'd clock in, and I worked with some Christians that would just talk the whole shift. They wouldn't do anything. What are you laughing at, Jamie? You know who I'm talking about. I just wanted to be an example. I wanted to work hard, and I would work hard and try to set that pace. And then as soon as the brake whistle would blow, I'd go out there and hang out with all the cigarette smokers. I loved it. I really did. It was the ministry that God had given me. And we'd talk, and I had respect for those guys, not because I was out there, Jesus this and Jesus that, but just because I worked hard. And I'm telling you, that opened up doors for me to talk about God and talk about my faith that I would never have if I sat and talked about Jesus on the clock. Does that make sense? I really believe, guys, we can worship the Lord with our hands just by throwing hammers and chucking lobsters and, I don't know, writing things on paper, whatever our job is. I know there's office jobs out there. It's hard for me to relate. Yeah. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. We can worship God by loving our children, serving our children. You know that? By loving our wives. How about that one? Laying our life down and serving our wives and getting up at midnight and getting her a drink of water. Just anytime we serve, guys, and every time we show God that we love him, it's an act of worship. It should pervade our lives, I believe. You see that in Asa's life, man. Lord, I earn these today. Trying to fight for you. Trying to maintain purity and truth in my country. And guess what? I'm giving it to you. Ultimately, it's yours anyway. You see that in Asa's life. Okay, let's go on. We're also told that at that point, Baasha, which was the king of the north, he starts to fortify the northern border as he came down north of Judah. He starts to build a fort there in Ramoth, and Asa becomes aware of it. Here's where he screws up, verse 18. Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad. It's the first time this guy comes up in the Bible. It's the king of Syria. The son of Tabriman, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, and he dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There's a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of the host, which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ahijan, and Dan, and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all of Cinnereth, with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building of Ramoth and dwelt in Tirzah. Okay, what's the deal here, guys? King Asa discovers, you know what? My enemy is building a fortified community, trying to bring a military presence in a fort to prevent his people from coming to Jerusalem, worshiping at the temple. There's a competitiveness between these two kings. And you know, instead of seeking the Lord and inquiring of the Lord, as many good leaders do in the Bible, Asa doesn't do that. Again, this is a check against him. Instead, he takes what belongs to God, these resources and these treasures, and he pays a pagan king to invade the north, to basically draw this military threat away from him. That's sad, isn't it? Doesn't ask God. Doesn't say, "Lord, what do you want to do?" But he just takes his resources and says, "Here, I'm going to give you a bunch of money. Would you please invade the north and get this punk out of my hair?" Of course, the king of Syria does it. Heck yeah. Good loot. I'll do it. And he comes and he invades the north and he starts to wreak havoc and invade. And as soon as Baasha, king of Israel, hears, he abandons his plans and he goes and deals with that military campaign. It was a successful mission. Successful except the Lord wasn't in it. Successful except for the fact that he took something that belonged to God and he gave it over to the world. Well, that's tragic, guys, when God's people do that. Take something that belongs to God and just hand it over to the world. Like virginity, for example. Like our devotion and our time. Like our resources. I think we as God's people need to be real careful about handing over something that belongs to God, even our loyalty to him, and give it to someone who isn't a believer, isn't a follower of God. Asa, as it is described in more detail, is rebuked by God for doing this. Rebuked by God for never actually seeking him. You guys remember that. As we make decisions in our life as Christian people, we have got to make decisions prayerfully. We've got to really seek God. And we've got to be men and women of integrity and be able to honestly distinguish between our will, our desire, and God's will. And if we are in God's will, he will confirm it every single time. Think of the example real quickly. I realize we only got about 3 minutes left. Think about the example of Simon Peter, and Cornelius. You guys familiar with that? Acts chapter 10. We'll get there soon. Don't want to jump the gun too much. But this guy, Cornelius, this Roman, was seeking God one day and praying. And God sent him an angel. And he says, listen, I want you to send men to Joppa. There's a guy named Simon. He's staying at a tanner's house. He'll come and tell you the gospel. At the same exact time God is speaking to Cornelius, you know who he's also speaking to? Simon, right? He's up there. Peter, big fisherman, tells us it's noon, probably hungry. He's up there on the roof just trying to worship and get along with God, and all of a sudden his stomach starts to rumble. You know what's cool about God is a lot of times he'll speak to us and meet us where we're at, right? And he has this vision all of a sudden. He goes into a trance, hunger, trance, I don't know, probably like a hypoglycemic coma or something. Probably something like that. Low blood sugar. Big fisherman needed to eat. But he looks up into the heavens and he sees this sheet being lowered and it's filled with all kinds of critters, non-kosher animals. And God says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Don't you love that verse? New Testament Christianity. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And this Jewish man says, not so, Lord, which is an oxymoron. It's inconsistent, right? Not so, Lord. You can't say no to absolute master. Doesn't make sense. Peter does. Three times. And finally, God shows Peter, listen, do not call something that I've called clean, unclean, or common. The whole vision wasn't about animals, okay? The whole vision was about God's plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But in that vision, God says, there's men. They're at the gate right now. They're knocking on your door currently. Go with them. I've sent them. And he goes, and then he is connected with Cornelius. What's my point in bringing that up, guys? It's just this, that when God is really leading his people, you know what he's doing? And I would suggest almost every single time, he confirms it on the other end. He really does. There's other people that you know and that you love that are hearing the same thing or a very similar thing that God is speaking to you. You know, if somebody comes out of the woodwork and says, God told me you should go to Africa, you know? If God's not speaking that to your heart, I'd be reluctant. Take it before the Lord and pray. But when it is God's will, he will confirm it. You know, being in youth ministry for 10 years, I don't know how many times, man, some young teenage boy would go up to some young teenage girl and say, God has told me you are my wife, that little punk. I don't know how many times I've heard that. And then this poor young lady comes up to me, her pastor. What should I do? What should you do? What should you slap him in his face? Is God speaking to you? No. There you go, lady. You are free. Right? If God's really speaking, he's going to be speaking on both ends. This confirmation. Let me just end tonight with that proverb that we read a couple Wednesday nights ago. There is safety and a multitude of counselors. Don't be a cowboy. Don't be a cowgirl. Don't be isolated in the plan that God has for you. Seek counsel. Seek for confirmation. That's how the Lord leads. And man, there's safety in that. There really is. Let's Let's end there. We have time for just one quick song. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for the work that you're doing. I pray for everybody in this room, Lord, myself included, that there would be true brokenness to your will. That there would be in our life something that you could say, like Asa, you're pleased with us, Lord, that we did what was right in your eyes. Lord, the truth is you're an easy God to please. You really are. You're gracious, you're patient, you're merciful. All you desire, Lord, is that we would be yielded to you. And we will even be forgiven and fixed when we blow it, Lord, when we stumble. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. I do pray you bless our week. And may we speak for you. May we be an example to you. Help us to go through those open doors as you lead us this week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.